With that, we're in Luke chapter 3. And if you're new here, the bread and butter of our going through this, the sermons, the preaching of God's word, we go through in sections of scripture, section by section, allowing the word of God to speak to us as we come to the text. And this morning we're in Luke chapter 3 and we're looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner going before Jesus to prepare his way, calling people to repentance, calling them to turn from their sin and to expect the coming Messiah. Now, as we consider John's ministry, it attracted many people. Who is this crazy man out in the wilderness? And the same thing is going on today. There's many things that are going on in our world today that distract us and that draw a crowd, that draw our attention, that trend on Twitter or Facebook and wow, what's happening? And so there's things like that going on even today that have been announced on Friday and today. And we tend to gravitate to those things. And unless you're there and unless you're talking about these things that are the latest and the greatest, then you're not with it. Haven't you heard? Don't you know? What's your opinion on this? You have to tweet about this. You have to say something about this. This has to be a point of discussion. What do you think? And so we tend to get distracted and we go after these events that are going on. What's most important right now? Not only that, but we begin to mull these things over in our mind. We have expectations of what is to come. We speculate on what may be, what this may mean for us, for our children. And we devote ourselves to these kinds of expectations and speculations. The similar thing happened in John's day. The expectation at that time was that the Messiah was going to come. And he was going to come, and part of what Messiah is going to do is establish his kingdom, and that meant we as Jews would be free and these Romans would be out of here. And so there's an expectation that Messiah come, and now this man is out preaching in the wilderness, and who is this guy? Well, maybe he's the Messiah. And so all these people started talking about this and started going out to John, and even the religious leaders in that day came out there to observe who this man was and what he was doing. And so what does John do as the crowds come to him, as their expectations are full, as they're wondering whether he might be this promised Messiah? And what we're going to see in the text today is that John, when he has the crowds and he knows what they're thinking, they know their anticipation, their expectation, their speculations, and what he's going to say to them is say, wait, I am not the main attraction. This is not the main attraction. There is one who's coming who's greater than I. He's going to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great attraction. And that's what I want us to think about here this afternoon. With all the stuff that's going on and all the expectations and all the fear and all the anxiety and all the wondering what is going to happen, the main attraction for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and even for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, the main attraction for us, for our very lives, is to see Jesus, to have him as the center. And so that's what John is going to do. He's going to direct us to Jesus. We'll be directed to Jesus here this afternoon. So look with me in Luke chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 15. Luke chapter 3, verse number 15. It says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Okay, you see what's going on here? Look at verse 15 again. The people were in expectation. They were in expectation for the Messiah. They thought, okay, this man, he preaches with such authority. He preaches with such power. He is calling people to repentance. He is baptizing them as a sign of their repentance. He even has the audacity to tell the religious leaders that they're a brood of vipers and that they ought to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He's a man who eats locusts and honey, who wears camel's hair as a garment. He sounds like an Old Testament prophet. Certainly this one must be the Messiah. And so the people were in expectation. And the verse continues in verse 15, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ. This was their thoughts. This was their questioning. This was the speculation, the hubbub among the crowd. Is this man the Christ? Christ meaning God's anointed. And explicitly, God's anointed king. His anointed king who is going to come and rule and reign and save his people, reconcile them to God. This was the promised one from of old. Is John the one? And what does John say to them? Look at verse 16 and 17. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So to their expectation and the speculation concerning him, John says, I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. In fact, if you think that I'm a powerful preacher, if you think that I'm worthy of your speculation that whether I might be Messiah, you think I have that kind of authority, well, just wait for the one who is to come. And there's three things that he points out about the one who is coming, about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first is when he says in verse number 16, I baptize you with water, he says, but he who is mightier than I is coming. He's speaking here about Jesus' power. People are coming to John thinking, but John, that's a powerful man. That's a powerful message. And John says, well, there's one coming who is far mightier than I am. He is the Almighty One. He is the powerful one. He is in a different league, another category of a different nature altogether. Just wait till he comes. So he refers to Jesus' power. The second thing he refers to is Jesus' worth. After he says, he who is mightier than I is coming, he says, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. So not only is the one coming much more powerful than John, much mightier than John, but he goes, the one who is coming after him is much more worthy than I am. In fact, his worth is of a greater value that is practically infinite. John says, I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. Now that makes sense in the context of the first century because as you were someone who was wealthy enough to afford shoes, and if you came into someone's home, then they would have a servant or a slave in their home who would take off your sandals and to wash your feet. Now in Jesus' day in Jerusalem and in Judea, that task was too lowly for someone who was a slave in your home who was also a Jew. A Jewish slave had too much worth to do that kind of task. It was too menial for them. And so this had to be a slave who was a foreigner, a slave who was a heathen, a Gentile. And so John says he is even lower than that slave compared to Jesus. You find the most menial and the lowest of the low in all of society, and John says, I'm lower than that compared to Jesus. He's far worthier than I am. So John is saying here that he's more powerful than the most powerful men. He's greater than the greatest of men. He is of more worth than the worthiest of men. And then thirdly, he points to Jesus' authority. Jesus' authority. So Jesus is greater because of his power, because of his worth, and because of his authority. John said he will baptize you, or he baptizes you with water. And then he says at the end of verse 16, that the coming one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John says, I baptize you with water. My baptism is a symbol. His baptism is the substance. My baptism is given to those that represent what has happened within them. His baptism actually affects what happens within them. He has the power to wield the Holy Spirit. He has the power to place someone within the Holy Spirit or to send the Holy Spirit within their hearts to make them a new creature. That's the authority of this one who is to come. He has the power, the authority, the worth to bring the Spirit to bear in the lives of people, to fill them with His Spirit. And only God has such power. Only God has such authority. Only God is of this worth. And so here John, as the crowds come to him with expectations and questioning concerning whether he might be the Christ, he points them to Jesus. The main attraction is coming. Jesus of Nazareth is the main attraction. Now as we consider Jesus' power, his worth, and his authority, it's demonstrated here in what John says he's going to do. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean? How is Jesus' power and his worth and his authority demonstrated when he baptizes people with the Holy Spirit and with fire? What does that mean? And so we're going to look at this baptism and what it means. We'll start with what it means to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or baptized with the Holy Spirit, as Luke records here. For that, you don't need to turn your Bible there, but I want to read to you from the book of Acts. Because the fulfillment of this text, Scripture points to on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after Passover, Jesus has ascended to heaven, and the Holy Spirit is given to the church. In the first chapter of Acts, starting in verse number 3, it says this: Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay, so when Jesus was with them, after his death and resurrection, he goes, just wait here in Jerusalem, because what was spoken of me is about to happen in a few days. This baptism, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, the first four verses say this: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, all the disciples, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here is the fulfillment of this baptism of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture. Wait in Jerusalem, Jesus says to the disciples, because this baptism, this filling, this immersing with the Holy Spirit is going to come. And so then on that day, as the disciples were there in the upper room together, there was a great rushing wind and tongues and fire descended upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they preached with power, and 3,000 people were saved. And so here's the fulfillment of Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Now this raises more questions. Maybe you heard today that the baptism of the Spirit is always witnessed or seen with the speaking in tongues. You see here in Acts chapter 2. The disciples, they spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages. And people were visiting Jerusalem from all different kinds of nations, Parthians, Medes, and they heard the disciples preaching in their own language because of this gift of languages or tongues that the apostles had. And so the question is, well then, is the baptism of the Spirit always witnessed, seen, observed because of the speaking in tongues? And some today would maintain that. But if you notice, after Peter preached on the steps of the temple in Acts chapter 2, he said this to the crowd. He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, why is that so important? When Peter preaches, he's not saying, for you people who are Christians or who are saved, you can have the Holy Spirit, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to come later and then you'll speak in tongues. He says, no, he says to the crowds, if you repent and believe, your sins will be forgiven and you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll have this promise. The same filling that they had been filled with. Sometimes this was accompanied by a miraculous sign in the book of Acts. Oftentimes this was speaking in a language that you never knew beforehand. But repentance and belief in Jesus always resulted in receiving the Holy Spirit. Salvation and being filled with the Spirit went hand in hand. It wasn't a later thing that happened after, then you would speak in tongues because you had been filled with the Spirit. But rather, the Spirit was given as a sign and a seal of God's salvation. And to demonstrate that, I want you to think about this, the unfolding of the church, and as the church went forward, and Peter and Paul and others began preaching to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and they also received the Holy Spirit, showing that they had been saved. They've been included in these covenants of promise. And when Peter begins to recount this to other Jews who were skeptical that salvation had gone to the Gentiles, Peter explains to them in Acts chapter 11 in verse 15 and 16. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And what was the Jews' response who listened to Peter? It says, "When they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" What did they conclude when they were filled with the Holy Spirit? They concluded that with this baptism of the Spirit, that they have repentance that leads to life. That they are sealed with salvation. That they have the sign of salvation. That they have been forgiven by God. That they are born again. That they are included now as part of God's family. The baptism of the Spirit, as fulfilled in the book of Acts, is that sign and seal of God's salvation. Sometimes it was accompanied by miraculous gifts, but always it was a sign and a seal of God's salvation. And as God's people received the Spirit, they were filled with boldness, and they were sealed until they acquired this eternal possession promised to them through Jesus. Let me read to you from Ephesians 1, this is 13 and 14. It says, In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What promise? This promise that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is the promise that God made through Jesus, that is a seal and a sign of their salvation. And it's not just for those who have the ability to speak in tongues or who can perform miraculous signs as evidence that the Spirit has come upon them. Every single believer, every single one who has repented and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit, has been baptized by the Holy Spirit, has been filled by the Holy Spirit. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 12. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members," speaking about the church, "and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And listen to what he says. "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And that same one Spirit, that same one baptism is also mentioned in Ephesians 4. Every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether that person has the capability to speak in tongues or not, has been filled with the Holy Spirit, been baptized with the Holy Spirit, have been sealed for the day of judgment and for this coming salvation. They are his. This is what this baptism signifies. This is what this baptism accomplishes. And so here when John the Baptist says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit," he is saying he will accomplish salvation. He will send his Spirit, he will save, and he will seal his own. He will redeem his people, and they will be saved. He will lose none of them. They'll be filled with the Spirit. They'll be baptized with the Spirit. And so this is the first part of this baptism means. And again, what water baptism today signifies, Christ's baptism accomplishes. He saves, he redeems, he seals. The latter part of this baptism is more controversial, where he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so what does it mean to be baptized with fire, or a baptism of fire? Now, some would maintain that this is one and the same baptism. That when Jesus promises that he will baptize by the Spirit, he will also baptize by fire. And they'll point to Acts 2, we just read a moment ago. And if you remember, there was a sound of a rushing wind, and there was like tongues of fire, or like fire that descended upon them, and they spoke in tongues. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so therefore, some conclude, well, there you go. You've been baptized by the Spirit and by fire. But it's important to understand the metaphor that is used there in Acts chapter 2. They're not saying that the disciples were baptized with fire or by fire. It was rather that the Spirit came upon them as a fire. It also came upon them as a rushing wind. You know, it'd be strange to read in this text that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and wind. You're like, that doesn't make sense. He didn't baptize them with wind. That was used to describe the Holy Spirit coming upon them. It wasn't a baptism of fire or a baptism of wind, but rather a description of this Spirit baptism. I think a better explanation is found right there in the context of Luke chapter 3. So look at verse 17 with me. John says, speaking about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. What I think best fits with this text, John says he's going to baptize you with the Spirit, speaking about salvation, the sign, the seal of salvation, and he's going to baptize by fire. That is, he is going to judge. And he is going to judge with fire. He is going to judge with unquenchable flame. And John says even now his winnowing fork is in his hand. And he is going to gather his own, the wheat, the seeds, those who are his. He's going to gather them into his barn, this, like the baptism of the Spirit. He's going to seal them. He's going to save them. He's going to purchase them. But the chaff he is going to devote to fire, unquenchable fire. And they'll be baptized with fire. And so I see the baptism here of the Spirit and a fire as mimicking this judgment of him gathering his own into his barn and then burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. This baptism of the Spirit and fire is a baptism of judgment with two results, one of the redeemed and one of the condemned, the wheat and the chaff. Those who are baptized with the Spirit and are sealed for the day of salvation, and those who are reserved for that time of judgment and who do not escape the fury of the Lord and perish by fire. And so these words in Luke 3:17 are John's words explaining what it means that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's at this point that we have a fairly good understanding of what John is saying in Luke chapter 3. What this baptism is, about the worth of Jesus and about his power. And we see his power and his worth and his authority all coming to fruition in that he has the power to judge and he has the power to save and the authority to condemn and the ability to redeem. And we can come to a text like this and we can ponder about what it means to be baptized with the Spirit and be baptized by fire, and we can read these other works and debate, and it's an intellectual exercise for us. But this is not what it means to understand our Bibles. To understand our Bibles, to understand this text, means that we must come under the weight of this text. We must understand that what is said here is said for us. That this reality that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire is reality that is even coming to fruition today. Christ is doing this today. It has an impact and a bearing upon us. And if we are ones that come to the Scripture and leave away intellectually satisfied and not gripped in our hearts and not moved in our souls, then the word has not had its intended effect upon us. And so we must come under the weight of this truth. And so as we consider this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire and Jesus' judgment and his worth, his power, his authority, we must take some time now to put ourselves into this reality. And so there's three realizations, three things that we must be thinking about and meditating on as we consider the reality of what this text means. Okay, so three things that I want you to realize, to ponder, to grapple with, to meditate on. The first is this. There is a sifting taking place. The first realization, the first things we need to come to grips when we consider this text, consider the weight of it, consider the truth of it, is to realize there is a real sifting taking place. The description of Jesus taking this winnowing fork, which was, you know, it's like a pitchfork, but it had a bit more of a pan on it with a bit of tines on the end. And he would scoop into all the stuff on the threshing floor, all the wheat that had been harvested. And you'd toss that up into the air and bang the wheat and continue to toss it. And the seed and the chaff would all go up. And because of the pressure of the wind blowing through the barn, you know, the chaff would exit and the seed would fall down. And you'd continue to thrash and to throw that wheat up in the air until you're left with good seed and the chaff is outside in a pile ready to be burned. This is a description of a sifting that is taking place even here today in our place, in our context. There are lines being drawn today that divide families, that divide churches, that divide countries. And this sifting that has taken place is oftentimes difficult and very painful. It's difficult and painful and confusing because if you think about the analogy that John is using to speak about Jesus sifting, is the chaff and the wheat, they start together. It's hard for them to be separated. There's a process there that separates the wheat and the chaff. And we recognize from Scripture that so often the faithful is revealed from the unfaithful because of pressure, because of trials, because of tribulation, because of hardship, because of suffering. Think of the parable of the soils that Jesus told about those seeds that grew up, and some grew up in shallow soil. But then when the sun came out, they couldn't handle the heat, they couldn't handle the persecution, they withered without bearing any fruit. Then you have those who grew up in that soil where the thorns and the thistles and all the cares and anxieties of the world choked them out. And so they bore no fruit. Persecution, the pleasures, the trinkets of this world are pressures that sift the wheat from the chaff. And so there's two things active here. There's Jesus who is sifting his wheat, and then there's that external wind. There's the circumstances and the pressures of life that are separating the faithful and the unfaithful. And so we must remember that there is a sifting taking place. Listen to these words from Jesus. This is found in Luke 12, verses 49 and following. Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. And from now on in the house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. John's words are coming to fruition today. Jesus is present. He is active. He is judging. He is sifting. This is painful for us when we realize that we will not have total unity in our families, in our churches, in the world, because Jesus is sifting the chaff from the wheat. Not only does this remind us that there is a great sifting taking place, that it's going to be painful, that homes and churches and society will be divided because of Jesus and what he is doing, this realization also ought to encourage us. It should encourage us that when we see the divisions and we see all the things happening on around us, well, Jesus is sifting his wheat. He is accomplishing what John said he is going to do. And not only that, we should be encouraged because through this sifting, Jesus will expose the hearts of those who are true. That he will wipe away and wash away the chaff and all the things that have clung onto us and purify us and refine us. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says. This is in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter says, rejoice in your suffering, rejoice in your trials, rejoice that this sifting is going on, that it's hard, that it's difficult. Rejoice because you're being tested and your faith is more precious than gold. And you're being prepared for that day of glory where Jesus Christ comes to take his own. When he comes to gather you into his barn, he is doing this work that he has promised to do. So rejoice in it. So that's the first realization here this afternoon. Jesus is sifting. He is sifting the world. He is separating the chaff from the wheat. The second realization, the second thing we must be mindful of as we come under the weight of this text, is we must be mindful of the terrors of hell. We must be mindful of the terrors of hell, of eternal judgment. It's unpopular. It's seen as unloving today to speak about hell, about condemnation, about judgment, about a separation of the wheat and the chaff, and then he takes that chaff and he burns it with unquenchable fire. How he takes branches off the trees that bear no fruit, and he says already the axe is being laid bare to that tree that is not bearing fruit, and it'll be cast into the fire. Those ideas are unpopular. They're thought to be unloving, uncompassionate, unkind. They're going to scare people away from Jesus. But they're consistently testified to in God's holy word in his scripture. This is from Isaiah 34, verses 8 to 10. It says this, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion, and the streams of Eden shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch, night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever." And you know the very last verse of the book of Isaiah? Chapter 66, verse 24, it says this, "And they," speaking of those who see the judgment of God, "and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The reality of God's eternal judgment, the unquenchable fire, his fury, his wrath is undeniable in Scripture. You're going to need a lot of scissors and a big Sharpie marker if you're going to read the Bible and not realize the reality of hell. Jesus spoke much of hell and God's judgment. In fact, if you look at what Jesus taught compared to other prophets, well, he spoke about it the most. The one who wouldn't even, you know, put out a smoldering wick or a burning flax, who wouldn't break a bruised reed. He spoke about hell more than anyone. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he was speaking about lust. Lust. Lust is a celebrated vice today. You can lust all you want as long as you don't touch. That's the view in our society today. It's only wrong if you touch. But if you can look all you want, you can lust all you want, and that's not wrong. But when Jesus speaks about lust, he condemns it, and he says this. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. If your lust is not dealt with, Jesus says, you are going to hell. And he prescribes such a radical treatment. He's not talking about cutting off physical arms and legs and plucking out physical eyes. He's saying you need to deal with sin and deal with it in a radical way. It might mean you don't have a screen. It might mean you can't be alone. It might mean that you can't use the internet. But what Jesus is saying here is that if you don't deal with your lust, you will go to hell. That's in God's word. And before we think that hell is for the people out there, Jesus spoke most about hell to religious people, to good people, quote unquote. He had his strongest condemnation to those who thought they were okay before God because they had a morality in their life. They had a goodness about them in their life. And in Matthew 25, as Jesus talked about that final judgment, as he talked about the fires of hell, he turned to those who thought they were righteous and he said to them, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He said that to good people. Now at this point, when we think about what the Bible speaks about hell, we think about this baptism of fire, we think about burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. A number of objections come to our mind, and objections that people level to us. It's clear it's taught in Scripture. But is it really eternal? Is it really unquenchable? Well, in Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus speaking about this sifting and this judgment, he says this. He goes, these on my left, speaking about the wicked, they looked righteous, but they're wicked. These on my left will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See what Jesus said? He separates the goats from the sheep. The goats are going into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. For those who say, well, punishment can't be eternal. Hell can't be eternal. It's like, don't you see what Jesus did there? You can't deny one without, for consistency's sake, denying the other. Why would you hang on to eternal life when Jesus puts them side by side with eternal judgment? We can't pick and choose what parts of the Bible we will accept and what we will reject. If you reject any part of the Bible, you're rejecting God. You're making him a liar. You're saying he's unfaithful, untrustworthy. And likely on that day of judgment, you'll be one of those who are cast into unquenchable fire because you have sought to defy the living God. Correct him in his word. He is the arbiter of truth, not us. The reality is clear in God's word. There is an unquenchable, eternal fire. And it's reserved for those who will not bow their knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Who will not pledge obedience and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who will not come to him for forgiveness of sins. Who will not come to him with empty hands, saying, I don't want my sin. Oh, Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me. It's all you, it's all your work. I trust you. For those who do not do that, the expectation is judgment. The Bible calls it hell. The Bible calls it the second death. It's a state of dying with no rest. There is no way out. There is no medical assistance in dying. There is no palliative care. There is no drugs or treatment that's going to help you alleviate the pain. There is no escape with intoxicants. It is an ever dying, living death. That's how the scriptures portray it. Now again, the objection is, well, that sounds cruel. There's no way God would do that. There's no way God would make a place like that. There's no way God would send people to that place? How can someone pay for an eternity in judgment for sins they've only committed for a few years here on earth? Heard that objection before? You can't pay it for a finite amount of sins with an eternal judgment. But to this objection, I want you to consider three things. This objection that hell can't be eternal because we wouldn't pay for all of eternity for sins committed only in this life. The first thing I want you to consider is that in hell, people don't repent. In hell, people don't repent. They continue in the state of living death, and they grow in their hatred to God. They grow in their rebellion to God. And so the very thing that they are suffering under the weight of God's judgment, they continue to do, and they do not relent. They do not stop. They will not recant. They will not turn to God. They continue to reject him. And so they never stop sinning. And so the torment of their sin never ends. That's the first thing to realize. The second thing to realize is that the Bible speaks about God's judgment and even the fires of hell as what people want. It's what they want. It may not make sense to us at first glance to think, this is what people want? They want the fires of hell? You've heard people joke about it. Well, if going to heaven is worshiping God all day, well, then send me to hell. I'd rather be there. And it's a joke. But the people there so hate God, so have rejected him, and they are doing the very things, and they are reaping the very things that they want. And to show you this, I want you to think in Romans chapter 1. God's judgment is mentioned in Romans chapter 1. And God mentions giving people up to their lusts and their appetites and their desires. And he explicitly mentions in Romans chapter 1, homosexuality as a sign of God's judgment. Now, what's important to realize in Romans chapter 1 is that homosexuality in Romans chapter 1 is not mentioned there because he's not saying, if you do that, God will come and judge you for that. He's saying the very reason that you do that is because God has already judged you. That is the judgment. This is part of God's judgment. He's given you up to your lusts. He's given you up to your cravings. He's given you up to do what ought not to be done. And at the end of Romans 1, he gives them up to a debased mind. And the further someone is deluded in their sin, the further they turn from God, the worse that they get. And they are inventors of all kinds of evil, it says in Romans chapter 1. And you multiply that from a lifetime, and you go to all of infinity, and people will be these inventors of evil, and they will reap what they sow. They'll be given over to all their vices and their own wants and lusts will bring destruction upon their own heads. So hell is what people want. God's giving them what they want. The third thing to think about, when we think about hell and payment in hell for all of eternity, these unquenchable flames, is that God is holy. God is holy. If we think that hell could not be, we think that it could not last that long. It could not be like what the Bible is describing. We must have made a wrong turn somewhere. What we're really missing is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We're missing the fact that God is supremely righteous, supremely good, supremely merciful. And he's made this creation to manifest his own glory and his beauty. That he's made us as creatures and we have the ability to breathe and to live and to think, to express love, to enjoy one another, to create art and beauty, to build homes and kingdoms and societies and to do all these wonderful things to manifest the greatness and the glory of God, to be his image bearers, to show forth like a mirror the greatness of our God. And then what we do, you turn on the headlines, look at the world, and what do you see? You see death and destruction and hatred and rape and murders and wars. This God who has made us to show forth his goodness, we've spurned and turned from. And not only that has he made us, but he sustains us. He grants us our life moment by moment. He has made himself plain to us. We see that in Romans 1, that ever since the beginning of the creation of the world, we know God. It's as obvious as the nose on our face. We know God exists, but yet we don't honor him or give thanks to him as God. So what does he do? He sends his prophets. He sends his priests. He sends his word. He sends his very own son. And then what do? We nail him to a cross and we yell, "Crucify him." And now we think God is being cruel. We think so lightly of hell because we think so lightly of God. Does not righteous anger well up within you when you see a child being abused? Think about the abuse that has been leveled, not against an innocent child, but against the innocent God who has made everything for his own glory and beauty. The wrath of God is kindled, it is great. And Jesus will baptize with a baptism of fire. As we think of this topic and come under the weight of this reality, that Jesus will sift the chaff from the wheat and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, as I come under the weight of this and I realize that is my task as a pastor to teach the word of God to you, that it is my heart of heart's desire that every single one of you would know Christ. That you would all be warned of the coming judgment. If I thought, oh boy, if I preach this message today, there'll be people out there who won't like me. How selfish do I have to be to withhold from you the truth of God's word because you may not like me, when I'm warning you about eternal judgment, about the sifting that is happening even in the world today, and the consequences are your very own soul perishing for eternity. Oh, it's my heart's desire that you would all bow the knee to Christ, that you'd love him, that you would worship him, that you would serve him. I don't want anyone here to be lost. I want to be like Paul when he says he wants a clear conscience. He says this in Acts 20. He said, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, I've warned you. I've given you the whole counsel of God and how I want to warn you. And if you are a believer here in the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon, then I am sure that God is impressing upon your heart your desire to warn the people around you. Maybe you've grown cold and comfortable with the state of people around you. Maybe you've given up on your children. Maybe you've given up on your neighbors. Maybe you've given up on your family members. And the reality and the weight of hell is now pressing upon you, and I must seek to persuade them once more. And if you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then no matter how offensive these words might seem to you, God is being gracious to you today. God is being gracious. You are here today to hear about the reality of Christ's judgment, to be warned. We all know there's a God and no one has excuse before him, but not everyone on this planet is warned about Christ's judgment in this manner. So I pray that you would heed this warning, turn to Jesus and find the forgiveness that he so wonderfully and freely offers. That's the second realization. Realization of the terrors of hell. The third one, and finally, we must see warning of judgment and Christ's work as good news, okay? We must see this warning of judgment and what Christ is going to do, the sifting, the separating, we must see this as good news. And I know some would consider this text and think, well, boy, we're talking here about a baptism with fire. We're talking about a winnowing fork in his hand. We're talking about him clearing his threshing floor. And we're talking about him burning this chaff with unquenchable fire. And you're saying that's good news? Look what it says in verse 18. So, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. This and those many other exhortations, he was preaching good news to the people. John was known as a fiery preacher, preaching this repentance for the forgiveness of sins, calling people out in their sin, warning them about judgment. And Luke says this and many other exhortations, he preached good news. This is good news. The warning of judgment is good news. Now to our modern and soft and coddled ears, the sound of judgment sounds so harsh and sounds so judgmental. But the Bible says it's good news. When judgment goes out, when the call to follow Christ goes out, that's good news. It's the gospel. You know, we're used to news today. We're used to fake news. You know, that's a new word that's been coined the last few years, and we all use it no matter what side of the spectrum you're on. The other guys are always fake news. What Luke says here is that John was not preaching fake news. This is true news. And it's good news because this news deals with the problem that plagues our souls. And the solution to our problem, our own sin, which directs us to find forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is good news. It's important news. It's true news. And so as a summary here in verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. We must remember that this good news goes forth, even news of judgment, it goes forth because we are all sinners. We're all wretched. We will all suffer under God's condemnation because of our sin. You know, we defend ourselves pretty often. And why are we so defensive? You know, defensiveness is really sin. It's pride. We defend ourselves because we love our own honor. We love our accomplishments. We love our reputation. And we don't want anything to come and attack that or hinder it. And so we defend ourselves. We stretch the truth or we outright lie so that people think better of us or that we can get out of unwanted consequences. You know, children are good at that. We lust and we steal when we think no one is looking. We want to build our own kingdom. We want to make our own rules. We want to be our own authority. We want others to follow us and listen to us at usurpers. You know, as people, these kinds of sins sound so small and light. You know, there's probably not a whole list of murderers in here and rapists. Just prideful people. What's the big deal about that? Because at the heart of our pride, we are usurpers. We are idolaters. We in our heart are taking the place of God and wanting to build our own kingdom, our own creation, and have everything centered around us. Idolatry deserves death. You know, we get angry and we're inconvenienced, and yet we think God must simply take it when he has repeatedly sinned against, derided, scorned, and we constantly make idols and don't worship him. This is where the good news comes in. The good news comes in, we realize that we are sinners worthy of his judgment. And the good news here is, as John mentioned, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The good news is because sinners, we can't control the Holy Spirit. In John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, he says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We can't control God. He's not a genie in the bottle. We can't just say a magic spell or an incantation and then God will definitely do for us what we said he ought to do for us. But the good news is that Jesus, he baptizes with the Spirit. He baptizes those who are repentant, who come before him and who trust him, who confess their sin to him. And so we think about this good news here. We're reminded of his judgment, and then we take heart as sinners that Christ has the power and the worth and the authority to save, to redeem, and to reconcile. That his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he has seed to go into the barn. Everyone will be baptized by Jesus. Everyone. Either by the baptism of the Spirit, sealed and saved on that day of judgment, or baptized by fire. And to ever perish in those unquenchable flames. There's no middle ground. There's no indifference. And so I would encourage you this afternoon to like John has directed us, look to this worthy one. Look to this all-powerful one. Look to this authoritative one. Trust him, follow him, and be saved. Confess your sin, turn from your sin, and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, know that he seals you. Know that he sanctifies you. Know that he holds you fast. Know that his Holy Spirit not only fills you and baptizes you and seals you for the day of salvation, but the Holy Spirit guides you. The Holy Spirit comforts you. The Holy Spirit works in you to desire and to do what Christ has commanded. You'll be led and guided until when Christ returns and we are face to face with him. And so let us rejoice in him today. Let us rejoice. Look beyond all the distractions, the expectations, speculations, and see in Jesus this powerful, worthy, authoritative one who judges and who saves. Let's pray. Oh God, I'm so thankful for your word this afternoon. I pray that your word would have the effect that you intended in our hearts here today. God, for those who are unaware of your grace, do not know your great salvation, who do not know what it means to have a burden of sin lifted, oh God, I pray that today would be the day where you would open eyes and ears and hearts, that they would see Christ as worthy, as powerful, as glorious, that they would trust him with their life and with their death. Oh God, that you would forgive. And for those who know and love Jesus here this afternoon, oh God, may we just rejoice in this great salvation as we've been reminded of the consequence of what we've been saved from. And oh God, that you would hold us fast, that you would send your spirit, that you would do this sifting work and even send trials and tribulations to show us the work that you are doing within us and this faith and this trust in you. Oh God, help our weak faith, help our doubts, strengthen us, and then send us out as ambassadors for the gospel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.